Today, one of the things that we will see is the need in creation and in your life of a mediator, of one who is and brings a living hope. And so we're going to go ahead and read Job chapter 8 to see the reply, the extended reply that that Bildad brings to Job. Bildad the Shuhite is going to reply, having sort of held his peace for a good little while here. He will not be as measured in his comments as we saw last week when we saw in chapter 5 the words of Eliphaz the Temanite, in chapters 4 and 5. But now we're going to see Bildad reply, urging Job to repent, and then at the end we will see Job's reply back to Bildad. So we're going to get Bildad's speech to begin with, and then Job's speech. In Job chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we read, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you, and tell you, and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I've never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way. In our soil, others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more.'" So God, we pray that you will bless us by the reading and carefully digesting of your word. We pray that in this way it will nourish us, give us wisdom as we seek to handle our lives well, the theology that you've revealed well, to apply it to one another well. And in this way, not to be like Bildad's in his comments here, but to be like Job, who sees in this way the wisdom of the world mixed with its brokenness to call for a mediator. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Abbott and Costello were a well-known comedy team at mid-century, a good long while ago. Some of you maybe are big Abbott and Costello fans. This is the right time of year here in October with October Baseball to think about their greatest and best and most well-known sketch, which was Who's On First? And some of you may have heard of this before, right? Who's On First? That's right. What? No, who's on first? Exactly. Now, who, the first baseman. What's his name? Who? The first baseman. And eventually you realize that the first baseman's last name is Who, W-H-O. A while ago, actually, a fellow had come and played in Major League Baseball from China. And in fact, the back of his jersey did say Who, like H-U, and everyone had a great time with that. But then again, after that, it was, what about second? Who's the second baseman? No, who's the first baseman? Okay, fine. But the second baseman's name is, I don't know. You don't know? No, I don't know. I don't know who's on second. Who's on first? I don't know who's on second. And it just keeps going. Another one that was one of my favorite, now, who's on first, what's on second, I don't know who's on third, is 2 Tens for a 5. The 2 Tens for a 5 sketch is also excellent, and many of you might YouTube that over lunch. But the basic point, actually, is that the comedy for Abbott and Costello often had to move quickly, and it was in part in that quick movement and the strange associations of the words for the hearers that is what would make it work. Hey, buddy, do you got 2 Tens for a 5? Oh, yeah, here, no problem. Huh? And then after a while, and he keeps asking for 2/10 for a 5, then Costello realizes he's running out of money. Wait, that doesn't seem right. Well, I'll tell you what, how about we do this 2/10 5 again, and then we'll get it fixed out. And before you know it, 2/10 for a 5 is losing him $15 every time. And it's as if here Bildad the Shuhite has come up to Job and said, do you got 2/10 for a 5? It seems so right because of how many times. Wait again, what is it? Do you have 2 5s for a 10? That's right. Because it seems like the right proportion. It seems to be something true. And in fact, many of the things that Bildad the Shuhite says are true, or shall we say, awfully close to it. In other words, that the way he says it, if it had been said only slightly differently, would be exactly true. And yet, they're going to be applied in a way that is in error, that creates a conclusion which is false. In fact, we can see that Bildad the Shuhite, unlike Eliphaz the Temanite, who opened much more softly, right? Eliphaz, oh, Job, won't you listen, perhaps? You who have encouraged and put so many people on the right path, won't you listen to the same wisdom that you yourself, Job, have given to so many? Well, instead, Bildad the Shuhite just blasts right in there, right? How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind. I just, whoa, like empty words are coming from you, Job. Come on, get with the program, man. You need to repent and get right with God. Because essentially what you've said, Job, is that God is perverting justice. That God has given you something which is not right. And God could not do that, Job. If your children have sinned against him, this is where we almost grimace in pain. As Bildad the Shuhite says essentially this, whatever your children got clearly is fair. Because God never gives something that wouldn't be measured out just right. And then he presses on, if you will seek God, surely he will rouse himself for you. So because of the fact that you continue in such sorrow and pain and of such low estate, well, it's clear actually that you've not repented, that you've not gotten right with God, that you're not seeking God, because after all, God will answer you positively, kindly, and with mercy if you seek him. Obviously here, the scripture is not presenting Bildad as the one who is exactly right. As if we were struggling with our mathematics and we snuck up on the teacher's desk and we found the answer. And we're like, quick, come on back here. We've got all the answers from Bildad. This is not the answer key. This is actually a twisting, though, of some kinds of proper answers. It's the kind of thing that would happen if you've not yet used ChatGPT or if you've not yet used Grok, which is the one on X Twitter. You know, if you've not yet used one of these things, I encourage you to use an AI in an area that you know really well. See, because the problem is if it's something you don't know really well, then you're going to automatically think, wow, it's amazing. It's compiled all this information perfectly. But occasionally, I mean, I'm expert in certain things, in certain like lanes, I am kind of like an expert. And so I like to type in prompts in those areas and then notice where the AI gets it wrong. And you could probably do the same thing. And you might say that Bildad here is Grok. Bildad is ChatGPT. He's got all kinds of right stuff in there, but as you and I know, if we use an AI in something that we happen to be super duper expert in, we're going to notice those areas where it picked out something wrong, where it related those two items in the wrong way, where this thing is basically factually correct, but someone would get the exact wrong idea if all they had was Grok or ChatGPT. So first, beware of right theological ideas woven into the wrong theological explanation. Beware of right theological ideas woven into the wrong theological explanation. I just pray also that one of the things you get from this series and remember from studying Job as a church together is just how incredible is the scripture in all of its genre, in all of God's wisdom, what he's given to his people and to his church, that we might safely walk until Jesus returns and finally we have the Lord Jesus even physically present with us, leading and guiding us. Because even here in a passage like we have today, the scripture itself is showing us people will use true theology falsely. right? The Scripture is doing something. And it's not very much like the kind of approach that we would often get, say, in the book of Romans that we just studied. But here, and it's not even the Scripture just saying it. The Scripture dramatically is showing us what it's like when someone gives us true theology to make false theology. I mean, does God pervert justice? Of course not. God is not guilty of injustice. Does he pervert the right? Is God playing tricks on people, joking and enjoying folks' downfall? No. And so it's as if here we have a sort of premise that works this way. Premise number one, God does not pervert justice. Well, that's exactly true. Premise number two, people suffer if and only if God is punishing them justly. So conclusion, your suffering or that of your loved ones is right punishment. And people all across the world today will draw that conclusion and think it's absolutely true, and they will think it in part because of how clear premise one is true. God does not pervert justice. Now, what's obviously false is premise number two right there, right? People suffer if and only if they are dealing with a just punishment. That is false. I mean, people commonly do suffer if they're being punished in that way. We, as the people of Christ, want to be the first who live in a constant state of devotional reading and prayer, of gathering with a Sunday school, of having people with whom we're accountable, of thinking through and praying through personally. Lord, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Of course we want to be those people, and we know that there can be various things that happen in our lives that wake us up. They startle us like a splash of cold water and send us back to confession and repentance. But it is false to say people suffer if and only if God is punishing them justly. And yet many people will suffer believing that conclusion because the first premise is true and clearly true and true in a sense that almost is undoubtable. And so we could even play this out perhaps with some others. For example, we could say, what if we say God always blesses if and only if you seek him uprightly? This is sort of the last part of what Bildad is saying, right? We're gonna go after God. We're going to seek him in an upright way. Premise two, then, is you're not blessed. The conclusion there is you're not seeking God uprightly. I mean, premise two, this time, we could say, is coming from the obvious awareness of his current situation. I'm not blessed. I've lost my children. My wife is not really supporting me. My means and just the flocks and herds I had, and all of my security, the health of my body. And in fact, even I'm here with these friends who are starting to turn on me, who last time I say had kind of betrayed my faithfulness. So I'm definitely suffering. And premise one in this case, God always blesses if and only if you seek him uprightly. I mean, that sounds awfully true. It technically is not quite true. Or we could say it's going to depend on the definition of the word blesses right there. If by blesses the person means creature comforts, the success in terms of your economic work, your family relationship, just kind of simple success, the kind of thing that makes us feel good over a short period of time. Or try this one. Necessarily, God receives and restores with worldly goods all who seek him. God is not receiving and restoring your worldly goods. You are not seeking God, Job. And so we need to beware of right theological premises and wrong theological conclusions. In fact, you need to, like, don't hear your preacher saying, don't beware of, like, really, really bad theology, but you need to be more aware of theology that's halfway good. Because the really, really bad stuff, it's a lot easier for you to avoid it. It's rather like some kind of meal that would give you food poisoning, but it's already rotten and it smells bad. You're like, I'm not going to eat that anyways. Most of the kinds of false ideas that could affect someone who is in the Word and loves the Lord and is clearly aware of the gospel is going to be something that is deceptively couched inside certain true premises. But then with, as they call it in Washington, a poison pill stuck in the middle of it. We need to notice even a lot of proverbial sayings in our own lives are true as proverbs, but either dissolve quickly when they meet the real world, or they need to be kind of reshaped or understood merely as proverbs, that like they're generally true. We remember the old one loosely attributed to Confucius, choose the right job and you'll never work a day in your life. Well, then what if someone says, okay, do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Today's work was hard. Therefore, I must be in the wrong line of work. I mean, I pray that some of you have had extraordinarily fulfilling work, careers, and things like that, or whatever, but it still is difficult and hard. Even if it's something that has nothing to do with your career, but you were simply going to have a wonderful holiday with the family, or a wonderful gathering, or a family reunion, or whatever it is, you still had to work ahead of it, and it wasn't proving that you were doing the wrong thing, quite obviously. Or if you eat fewer calories and exercise, you will lose weight. I gained weight. Therefore, I should stop eating fewer calories and exercising. Hey, maybe you were actually lifting weights and crushing it, and so you were adding some muscle as well. Obviously, there are many true sayings in life that still might come into contact with a practical situation that alters how it is applied. In fact, we could go back to our very first one, the one that's on your notes. God is not perverse justice. That's true. People suffer. And even if you want to do this to play around on your notes, if you cross out if and only if and replace it with sometimes or on some occasions, that would actually be true. But the problem is it would not yield that conclusion. We would not know if this is one of those situations where this suffering or that suffering was based on any kind of just punishment. And see, this is the heartbeat of the whole passage in 8 and 9. This, in fact, in part, the heartbeat of Job in the flow of salvation history. God has given us so much to understand his world and so much to understand his ways, but you may not ever think, according to the flow and meaning of Scripture, that you now have enough to understand all the world, all the way up and all the way down. There's not enough there philosophically to work out all your premises. There's not enough there mathematically to work out all the arithmetic. To think somehow then that human wisdom now can scale all the way up to understand God's wisdom is to kind of make an intellectual Tower of Babel. It is just plainly true that if we alter this premise two on your paper, to make it so that it's true, we no longer will be able to draw any conclusion. And that's the point. We won't actually be able to state with certainty, you have this pain for exactly this reason, you have this sorrow for exactly this reason, and so on. Just because someone has truths does not mean they have truth. So I do need to take a brief aside here and point us to what God has given us, because we are not then going to be the people who leave here today or who ignore then all of the rest of Scripture in order to somehow avoid ever considering why a particular sorrow or suffering is brought into our lives. What tools has God given us to understand these things? First, Christ, the center of the universe. As we interpret things by Christ, we will more consistently and with greater stability know the possibility and the plausibility of where certain suffering might come from. We can even think about how Christ is the center of the universe in Colossians 1, 15 and following. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As we know very well, not all of our suffering is directly for Christ in the sense of a martyr's suffering, who is bearing witness to Christ and then getting reprisals for it. but all of our suffering is unto Christ, for Christ in the sense that he is glorified by it as men and women who are redeemed by him become more like him. Secondly, Scripture, God's word written. We could use as an example 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All of Scripture is a means by which we can become more discerning about the meaning of our suffering. As we interpret Scripture, we interpret it with Christ as its ultimate center. In Luke 24, starting in verse 25, actually, I'll sort of pick up there. You remember this is the road to Emmaus. Jesus is walking with two disciples, not out of the 12, but who had still learned from him during his earthly ministry. And they have just said, we thought he might have been the Messiah, but he died. And Jesus responds this way, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So beginning with Moses, a shorthand way of saying the Torah, what we often call the Pentateuch, and then all the prophets, Jesus interprets what's said about him. So the whole flow and force of Scripture will hang together ultimately as we see Christ at its center. The Holy Spirit of truth will help us discern and rightly apply these things. In John 14:16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In John 16:13-14, Jesus says there that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Last, the church's teaching and community. Titus 1:9 is speaking about someone like Titus, who must be a pastor of a church, that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to refute those who contradict it. Or 1 Timothy 3:14-15, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is serving as a pillar to uphold the truth and a buttress to come in from the side and make sure that wall would never sag or give way outward as well, right, to support it. All of these things balanced out and being is part of God's gift to us in this age that we would not make the mistake of Bildad the Shuhite. Some of us could perhaps say, well, if I can say true things and make such a mess like Bildad, well, then I should just maybe refrain and keep from speaking. Now, individually, there may be someone who's going through a season of life where they do need to shut up a bit more often. I certainly went through a season like that myself where I knew for a while I need to step back and not be so quick with all of my half-baked advice. But generally speaking, the people of God still must be confident, right, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy people, a royal nation, counseling and helping each other, provided that we consistently understand Jesus is the center of the universe. We have been given God's word written. We interpret God's word written in line with Christ as well. That it's the Holy Spirit that helps guide us into truth, and the church's teaching and community provide a sort of robust and consistent center that helps us not make the errors of Bildad. Secondly, a parade of true things does not necessarily make them apply to you or to your conversation partner. I mean, we can see quite clearly what Bildad is doing here, how much we hate it when this happens to us, right? Inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. You can almost imagine Job, you know, pounding the table, as it were. No, I'm not ignoring all the history of wisdom. I'm not ignoring all of these things. I'm not claiming somehow that me, a Johnny come lately, can overthrow all of the insight of all the bygone ages and the fathers before me. No, I'm not doing that. But of course, that's what Bildad is charging him with. So Bildad is saying things like, does not the wisdom of the ages count for more than one man's ideas? Yes. Do not short-rooted plants wither when the water is gone? Right, those reeds that have to grow in a marshy area? Well, of course they do. Do not people wither when God is not in their lives? Of course. So he's giving this parade of true things, which all carry with them the hidden premise. And Job, this is what you're ignoring. They're entirely wrong because Bildad here is missing the fact that God also has reasons that appear to human wisdom mysterious. And in fact, they will remain mysterious unless God later unfolds them for us and explains them for us. In part, the mystery, even of Christ's suffering, you might say, is an example of one that is predicted and unfolded completely. We know why Christ suffered, because God revealed it to us. In a similar way, part of what will make heaven so sweet and so beautiful is we'll be able to see the things that have been done with suffering that did not come merely as just punishment, but the flowers they created, the seeds that they spread out. But instead, Bildad is saying essentially, Job, you're a piece of kudzu that has been cut off. That's why you withered so quickly. You're someone who has a rickety old, I love this image again, right? Shaky shed, and it's like you were standing here and you leaned on it and it broke. I mean, at this point, actually, it is remarkable that Job responds the way he does in chapter 9, because most of us would be tempted to come to fisticuffs at this point. You're saying my children just got what they deserved? You're saying all of my household and my relationships were just a shaky, rickety shed that I leaned on, and of course it just disappeared. And yet Job will respond seeking out for the Lord's help. It is interesting, even at the end, Bildad's point is that no one can judge God. No one can judge God. And it's sort of the link between Bildad's speech and Job's speech. This fact that no one can judge God is moral. We are not blameless. It is, here's a $10 word alert, ontological. In other words, in the state of our ultimate being. He is the mighty creator. We are mere creatures. So we can't judge God because we're not blameless. We can't judge God because we are creatures and he's the creator. And then the fact is practical. He moves in ways hidden to our eyes, and so we can't judge God in that way either. So Job, in chapter 9, verse 1, answers and says, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him. Once in a thousand times, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun, and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing?" You see, Job has hit all of these points. We are not blameless, verses 1 and 2, so I can't judge God. I'm not powerful like God. Even all these are demonstrations that he is the creator. He's overturning mountains and they don't even know it. He's the one who made the stars like the Orion and the Pleiades. Yes, he is referring here to constellations that they've already been mapping out and understanding. And then last, practical life. I can't even see all the ways God is moving. I see only a few of the things God does. Not all of them. This is rather like how we often have phone conversations. There's a spot on my drive home from work where I almost always lose a conversation. And my wife and I normally want to have a phone call on the way home. Catch up. What's going on in the day? What's the plan for the evening? And you know how it is when it gets real bad? And out of 20 words, you got about 5 of them. And they may or may not have been the important words, right? And then, honey, oh, you're breaking up. And And Job's like, I got a few of the actions of God. I know some of the things he's done. Most of his ways are hidden. And so in this way, as we wrap up, sort of Bildad and open up now into Job, we need to see that Bildad's wisdom is by itself, if we merely looked at the individual premises of Bildad, often they're true. But as they're woven together and applied, they create these false conclusions. This is the way that Dwayne Garrett, a commentator who actually was one of my professors, says it. He says, quote, Bildad's wisdom citation by itself is a piece of sound wisdom asserting that those who embrace philosophies hostile to God and to biblical wisdom are doomed to fall into ruin. As with many wisdom citations in Job, one could take this text as a valid exhortation to reject a godless worldview and the evil behavior that goes with it. However, one would need to disregard the larger context of the speech, that it is an attempted rebuke of Job. In attempting that, the speech entirely misses the mark. In other words, the wisdom citations are true, but they do not address either Job's situation specifically or the problem of evil generally. A larger practical application of Bildad's speech, and in contrast to Bildad's voiced opinions, is that we should acknowledge when our understanding of God's ways has reached its limit. This becomes awfully practical in your life, does it not? When there's a disease or a deathbed and someone comes along, and they may even be broadly nice people and well-meaning, but they say, if you only had enough faith, this wouldn't have happened. Even perhaps when it's coming from a very sweet place and they say, have you prayed about it? And it's everything you can do from saying, every day for the last 10 years I have. We need to be the people who, trained by God's own word, are reminded that even with all the wisdom that God has given us, from his hand to our minds, praise the Lord, we can look at God's word written, we still cannot apply that wisdom to understand the world all the way down. We are philosophers with hidden premises. We are mathematicians with sections of the equation missing. We can't get down to the bottom and claim, I know the conclusion, or I know every sum. God does. Now, on the one hand, we can, because we are new covenant believers, we can know one conclusion to everything, which is Christ. Whether it is the kind of suffering that comes as that splash of cold water to alert you and by God's grace wake you up and prevent you from walking in presumptuous sin, whether it's the kind of suffering that comes from someone else's sin or from natural evil or from something that just feels totally unexplained, all of it will work out to glorify and magnify Christ, whose glory is our good. And in some way, even if we can't see almost any connection from here to there, we know that that is the final destination. We know that that is what its meaning will ultimately be. If we don't know, even if we don't know how we get from the one to the other. I was thinking about this the other night. My son started making mazes. It became the thing. Getting out a nice clean sheet of printer paper and then to draw out this maze and then challenge people at the dinner table to finish the maze. And it made me think of like some of the big mazes that I did years ago. I've not done a maze in a while. Maybe I need to. You know, too many crossword puzzles. I need to do a good maze again. And you know how it is when sometimes the maze confounds you from the start side, and so you cheat and you go to the finish side and try to work backwards from the finish? Come on, you've done it. Praise be to God, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can cheat and go to the finish side and know that at the finish line is Christ. And it will all be brought back together harmoniously. The equation will come to its sum. The whole system, the syllogism, the premises will meet their conclusion. We will see them come together. But that is why for now we walk by faith and not by sight. And if we refuse that, actually, then we claim essentially that we have no need of faith. And we will start to sound all too quickly like Bildad. Someone with a lot of true things who ends up with no possession of the actual truth. Here we see in this latter section of 9 the gospel of Job. Job now starts in verse 13, essentially laying out his hope in a mediator. It says, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpless of Rahab. You may remember last week I pointed out that Rahab is an ancient Ugarit word for a sea serpent. This is not Rahab. This is not the female name that comes out of Hebrew originally. It's a sea serpent. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. You see, it's very interesting that that word is being used here, right? Because he was being accused previously by Satan. And now, in a sense, this accusing even goes back to God himself. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? I want you to notice some of the things that Job has even approved of here, you might say, set his seal to right here. He recognizes what could be called his proximate innocence. His innocence in nearby things, his innocence in the basic things. He's not guilty in a nearby matter of guilt or an immediate wrong act related to his punishment. In fact, this is even seen in Psalm 19:13, this general category, how we could be held back from that kind of sin. This is the sense in which I am an innocent man in the state's eyes, for example. Or I could be innocent in one particular matter where I accidentally, you know, threw out a piece of trash that wasn't actually trash. Or my wife accidentally moved those nuts and bolts that I'd been keeping in the kitchen for 3 weeks, and now was the day that I was finally going to repair the appliance. This is guilt in a basic item, but not an ultimate item. But Job recognizes his ultimate guilt. His mouth would condemn him in the orderly process of law, would then discover other blames of his. Who can discern his errors? It says in Psalm 19:12, clear thou me from hidden faults. It's like I'm in the right, but I'm ultimately not. Like it's interesting that here he recognizes similar patterns that we sometimes do when it comes to law court issues. There are many people who might want to, let's say it's not criminal, but like a civil dispute, they might want to settle that issue with the courts. But they also know that if they do, the other side also gets an attorney, and they have to enter into what's called discovery, and they're going to have a deposition where they're going to sit and be interviewed at great length by these different attorneys, and they just don't want to go through discovery. And it's as if here Job is like, I know I'm innocent in this matter, but then again, if I try to get God into court, well, all of a sudden then in cross-examination, I know I've got all kinds of guilt in that respect. Job recognizes God as the source of all right and all might. No one can contend with God. It is not that might makes right. God is simply the source of all right and all might. And no one can contend with God in this way. And then Job recognizes that since we live in a whole unified world, much calamity and blessing will be general, falling on the just and the unjust. These words are so similar to our Lord's. In verse 22, it is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. Obviously, here, Job has looked only at the negative side of this. On the opposite side, we hear Jesus say, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Because we do live in a world, as Job says, it's all one. The whole world is interconnected. Because of this, it's true that many blessings and many calamities will be general. falling on broad populations, mixed groups of people. And the best example of that is the sun shining right now. It's not just shining on the people who deserve it. And then fourth, Job recognizes that in this way, creation's pain is shouting the curse of sin and pointing towards salvation by grace. He says in verse 25 and following, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together." You can see here, fourth, you must despair of life as it is in order to reach out for life as Jesus gives it. Even here, some of Job's words could answer very well many modern philosophers or ancient, right? It could be perhaps the Epicureans who just want sweet sort of pleasures, sort of hedonic pleasures, because other than that, life is meaningless. Or maybe even more contemporary philosophers, those known as the existentialists, right? Where instead you need to make your own meaning in life, whatever way you would want. So if I just say, you know what, forget about all that, I'll just put on my happy face. Even then I would know that ultimately my suffering is pointing towards my lack of innocence. I will be condemned. I can't wash myself. If I were even just to cleanse myself as good as possible, I wouldn't be able to do it. It was interesting. I remember one time in college, one of my buddies had this bar of soap that he had just used to clean this other guy's dog, actually, okay, in the dorm. And one of the guys was really grossed out by that, because then the soap was put back into our general shower that many of us used. He's like, "You got to clean the soap, man." And the other guy said, "Well, what am I going to do? Just take a piece of soap and then just clean the soap like this?" "Yeah, do that." Job's like, "If I clean the soap with the soap, if the suds are all over me, I won't ultimately be able to get clean. I'll still be so dirty that my clothes are embarrassed to touch me." And so verse 33, "There is no mediator or arbiter, no one to listen to both sides and make a decision between us, who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." In fact, part of the gospel, the sort of gospel turned towards home, is there in 32. "He is not a man as I am, that I might answer him." Oh, how true it is. God is transcendent, high above us. He is not waiting to find out if he meets your approval. He is not a man that he should answer you. But how does that fit together with the fact that on good authority we have revealed God loves you? And that he created this world. He cares about it. Shouldn't there somehow be something, some way that actually finite creatures like us, with all of our hardship, difficulty, trial, and defeat, would be able to answer, to go back and forth, to pray, to come to a meeting of the minds with the ultimate mind, the transcendent God? Shouldn't he in some way be immanent with us? And here we're actually seeing in Job chapter 9 a way in which the scripture has shown that in all of salvation history and in the structure of creation, though we could not have predicted it, it is pointing towards an ultimate mediator that is needed, that is necessary, and that is Christ. A mediator will bring you together with God. That's the whole question. How can I match, work with, communicate, be in any kind of a loving relationship with, have a knowledge of who the Most High is, who's not a man that I might answer him, unless there's a mediator who can lay his hand on both of us? The mediator will bring you together with God, because he will actually be God in approachable form, so that dread of this mediator would not terrify me. And he will bless me because of who he is, not because of who I am. You see, verse 33, the mediator will bring us together. Verse 34, he is approachable. Dread of him is not terrifying me. And in part, isn't it, friends, brothers and sisters, isn't part of what it means just to be a Christian? To have found the answers to all of life, to have known the transcendent God in the face of Jesus Christ. Finally, with one whose hand is put on our shoulder and has brought us together with the Creator. No longer in this form that is terrifying, you might say. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. This mediator then must overcome what is not so in myself. He must be doing it because of who he is, not because of who I am. And so Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The structure of the whole universe, the structure of the Scripture, and the structure of your suffering and mine points towards the need of a mediator. And the ministry, not only of his earthly life, but his ministry right now in the resurrected flesh at the right hand of the Father, answers that need. The great hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, has in its third verse this phrase, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And if you tried to wash yourself, like Job imagines here, you would just die. Die in the attempt, die trying. You'd never have the soap in order to wash the other soap and get yourself clean. And yet Christ has died for sinners. And he's become, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 9, the mediator of a new covenant, having offered the sacrifice of his own blood so that he might save us once for all. He is that mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And if you will repent and trust in Jesus' name today, he will bring you together with God, put his hand on each shoulder. He is God. He will be for you God in approachable form, no longer merely looking at transcendence, which is true, like this mighty cloud with lightning and thunder at the top of Sinai, but looking to when he stretches out his hand for your aid. And he will do this for you because of who he is, for you are not so in yourself. Let's pray. God in heaven, I pray that you will do what only you can do. Because there is one holy, true, eternal God. And all across this room, there are men and women, boys and girls, who are different from one another in their particular past, in their history, in what pangs of guilt touch them the most, prick them the most, and in what they need from your word today. But I pray that we will see and savor Jesus Christ, that we will know this great mediator for us, and that perhaps there is even someone today who, as Job contemplates here, they maybe today are realizing that they had been hoping that sooner or later they would have finished washing themselves. And instead, I pray that today they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.